You're welcome. In Nigeria, that's the customary greeting. It took me by surprise for a few times because I would think, well, I didn't say thank you. But that means you are welcome. And so I would say thank you to you are welcome. But it was a remarkable place to be, a chance to be with God's people. You're welcome to Spokane and Coeur d'Alene and to those on the cybercast as well. Hopefully our signals are strong and traveling well. Many of the brethren there very specifically came up to me and asked that I would convey their greetings back to our congregations here in Washington. Very strong efforts were made to say thank you. And I took over an entire suitcase of just books to pass out and to share with individuals there who desired them and didn't have access to some of them. And individuals up in Spokane and Coeur d'Alene had also donated some money to pay for the expenses for those books. So they wanted to express their thanks for those contributions as well. Our brethren in Nigeria are exceptionally courteous and polite. It was actually something that takes us by surprise. We have, in some ways, a more casual atmosphere, in other ways, more formal. But because you're a visitor from the United States and a white man, and you stand out in that country and environment in a very specific way, you become a very, very honored guest. And you have to be careful with that, because they will honor you too much. I noticed when we would have dinner between services or a night to be much observed, they would cut the pineapple and they would bring me the whole plate. And the expectation was that I would eat my fill. And then when I was done, anyone else in the room could have what was left. And it was shocking to me that they would take of what they had, all that they had, and give it to me first. And not just a little of it, but they would give it all to you. And I would have to take a couple of pieces, and then I would have to take it back and put it away. When they handed you a plate of food, I would look around the room, and everybody would have some rice and a piece of meat, and I would have rice and two pieces or three pieces of meat. And I would have to take my plate back, and I would have to give the food back or pass it out among those who were there. I appreciate Fred Keller's very, very much, his example that he set over there. One time, a woman, as we were in Owerri, wanted to ask for prayers because of persecution that she was receiving from her own family because of the church. And she came up to him to ask for prayers. It's customary over there to bow a little bit before, again, in greeting the guest. And they have a special handshake in some way to just show the more there is to the handshake, the more welcome you are. The more ways you have to grab their hand, the more welcome. And if they don't feel that their hand is clean enough, they will not hand you their hand, they will hand you their wrist. If their hands are not clean enough, they do not think to shake hands at that point in time. But a woman walked up to Mr. Keller's and bowed a little lower than normal because she had a large request for prayer. And so Mr. Keller's bowed back to her in return. And I watched this process, and very quickly they were both on the floor. Because as he bowed lower, that she had to humble herself, so she bowed lower yet. So then he bowed, and they were down on their hands and knees on the floor. And he says, do you think we should get up now? But it was a remarkable example. When we walk around in the United States, we're very independent. We want to carry our own things, our luggage. When you arrive over there, they won't let you carry your luggage. In fact, it's kind of an affront if you don't let them do it for you. And so you always have this tug of war. Let me help myself. No, we must help you. Let me be just one of us. No, you must be honored. It was interesting to see that process play out. They're very fine and wonderful people. Travel to Nigeria is rather taxing in a way that honestly I had not expected. 21 hours of air travel from here to Lagos, just the time that you're actually in the plane. Any additional time in the airports adds to that. On our way home, as we were coming back, I had 32 hours of transit from the time that our plane literally left the ground until we landed in Spokane. There were layovers in Paris, layovers in Chicago, but it was 32 hours of steady transit. There is 9 hours difference in the time zones. My body clock right now, I've been home a couple of days, and my body clock is still on 4 a.m. Whatever happens at 4 a.m., my body says, that's it. And it doesn't matter if you're tired or whatever, you are awake. And so I'm hoping with a few sunrises and sunsets, however God made this miraculous body, will somehow take its clue and get back in sync with the rest of society here around me. It's also interesting to be back in the freezing cold of this area. This morning, Derek was remarking on how warm his room was, and he was in bed, and I was sitting there with a fold-down jacket on, looking at him. He says, "Daddy, aren't you hot?" And I said, "Not really. You know, I spent 2 weeks adjusting to the tropics, and now I'm back in the northern climes." And it is an amazing process. Nigeria is at the very widest point, 750 miles wide. The country is not square. It tapers down toward the ocean, but it is also about 650 miles from north to south. In land mass, it is more than five times as big as Washington State, but it has 20 times our population. We have 6 million people, and they have at least 120. You can't exactly count them. They keep moving every time you would check. So the estimates there are estimates alone, but it is the most populous nation in Africa. Lagos is a city of many millions, and it is, again, dramatic. I cannot come back and explain to you what it was like there. I had this image in my mind, and I had to constantly change the image. And when I would see how the people lived and where they lived and drive through the cities and see those who were begging on the sides of the road and just the circumstances that were there, a number of times as we were in the city, someone who was crippled would be crossing the road in front of you on their hands and knees. And they would have like a little board with wheels on it on each knee, and they would pull themselves along with their hands. And they would scurry in front of the car as the car was coming. And I thought, what a dangerous thing. And yet, for them, certainly, it was something they did every day. No matter what I did, in the morning I would wake up and I would be ready to go and rested. And through the day, no matter where we were, there was just an emotional weight that would build when you, again, are just constantly seeing the circumstances of the people. It was exciting and refreshing to be with God's people. But it was really a tragedy at times to see what had happened to all of that country and the circumstances in which they live. And yet it's interesting. I found that in Nigeria, the people smile and laugh more than you and I. They smile readily. They laugh often. And quite frankly, they are incredibly patient in the course of their lives in which they live. The traffic in the cities, there are no stoplights. There are only in the larger intersections policemen directing traffic as it enters. So literally, the traffic just has to melt together and then exit out the other side. Pedestrians, motorcycles, vehicles, and many, many times you will pull up and a car will pull up to you almost to touch, and you will have to begin to work your way through, and it's almost like just crossing the puzzle each time as each piece goes through. I expected to see anger and tempers and yelling and fists, and I saw almost none of that. There were times, indeed, when individuals would yell back and forth about who had the right to go first or not, but there were many, many times when simply someone waved their hand a little bit, and that meant either, slow down, I'm coming, or it's okay, you go through. And I would watch the people fold in and out of those circumstances many, many times. I do count it a blessing that in my travel in Nigeria, I wasn't simply in a plane going from city to city, but we were literally on the ground traveling amongst the people. 47% of the population is 15 and under. Children are everywhere. It is a nation of children. It is a remarkable circumstance to see. Nigeria became independent from Britain only in 1960. They were a British colony, which means that English is the main language, even though everyone also speaks their local tribal language and their dialect. And so many of the Nigerians would converse with each other in Igbo, or whatever their language would be, but they would converse openly and formally with everyone else in English. The signs are in English. So you could actually go up and as a from the United States, you can speak with most everyone who was there. You can read their papers and watch the TV. The TV was not really worth watching. The Nigerian channel that I saw was interesting. The TV in one of the hotels I was in had about 12 channels, and I think 6 or 7 of them were the same one. And as you would cycle around, it would be the same religious revival. It would be the same political discourse telling the people how much the politicians cared for them and how much they were going to do. And yet I never met so much as one person who actually gave evidence to the fact that their leaders really cared. I never met even one. And the comments were made about the circumstances there many, many times. Before I left here in the state, in these congregations, and before I was off on the trip, a number of the members and brethren, some of you, said that you would remember me in your prayers. And some of you as well asked me, what specifically would you like me to pray about? I remember talking with Pat before I left in this specific way. I said, pray that I will be able to answer the questions that are there. Now that might sound unusual ministerially that I would pray that I could answer the question, because frankly the questions that were there were in many ways very simple. But it is another culture and another land and another time and place. And the questions are very important that they be addressed. 1 Peter 3:15, all the scriptures I have today are very basic. They are the things that I focused on when I was in Nigeria, but I want to share them in a fundamental way as well with you. 1 Peter 3:15, this was my central focus and what I had asked God that I should be able to do. Sanctify is to make, again, to present something as holy. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart to work with you. And always be ready to give a defense, or as the King James says, an answer, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I was in a country of black people as a white man who stood out as different, and people would literally come up to me and ask me a question or what to do. God, out of mercy, gave me the opportunity to answer those questions many, many times. When the plane that I was coming into, Air France to Paris, arrived, it was 2 hours late. And I had a 2-hour layover in Paris to meet Mr. Kellers, and we were going to fly down to Nigeria together, and he would show me the ropes and what to do. I've read all the articles over the years of Nigeria and coming in and going through customs and the problems that have existed there at times when there were the military dictatorship. And I, frankly, was not looking forward to entering the country alone. Well, the 2 hours was just enough so that I was on my plane arriving when he was on his plane leaving. And when we walked through the gates, the plane was gone. I met an individual there in Paris. It was coming off the plane, and he was also a Nigerian going back home, having lived here in the United States for a number of years, his name was Friday. And so we went to the hotel together, we took our meals together, and we had conversation, and yet it wasn't until after a couple of those meals that he finally turned to me and said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a minister." And as soon as I said that, he said, "Tell me about heaven and hell." Now, I thought that was interesting, that that was his most fundamental question. One of our most fundamental doctrines in terms of what God has given us an understanding is what happens after death. And we have had booklets, and we have had much instruction on that. Christianity teaches that we have an immortal soul, and that we already have, in that sense, eternal life. And yet the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. And so when Friday asked me that question, and I said, "Do you read a Bible?" He says, "Yes." And so I said, "All right. Then the scripture, the wages of sin is," and he says, "death." In Nigeria, when you read a scripture, they will sometimes finish it for you. It's simply the custom of the people. When they sing loud and exuberant. A room of this size of Nigerian brethren and the carry of the music would certainly be down the street. It is simply their way. And so when I was talking to him, I just said, "The wages of sin is," and he says, "death." And I says, "And the gift of God is," and he says, "eternal life." I say, Christianity has taught you that the wages of sin is eternal life. Because you will either live forever in hell, or if you do well, you will live forever in heaven, no matter what already. And he was quite interested in that, and so I explained a little more in terms of what Christianity has taught, but what the Bible actually says. And then I asked him, I said, "Friday, what is it that you believe?" And he said, "Logically, I believe what you have told me." He said, "Logically, I believe what you have told me." I thought that was interesting. I didn't assume that he was being called or that he was going to be converted, but he could literally stand back and say, "Okay, that is indeed what the Bible says. And that is different from what I have been taught." I found that in Nigeria when I would speak to someone and I would say, "This is simply what the Bible says." And time and time again, they were able to recognize that that was different from what they had been taught. When I came into Nigeria, through the customs at the airport, alone, having been abandoned by Mr. Kellers in Paris, I was sure that he would wait for me and bring me into Nigeria with him, and he was quite concerned for me. But he was more concerned for the church because there was much to do and a day could simply not be lost. I lost an entire day, which turned out to be very delicious. The food in France is spectacular. In fact, my American prejudices against the French have dissipated greatly. They gave me wine with every meal. They treated me very respectfully, and you had, the French want you to practice the language, or at least to try. You had better play the game. But if you'll do that, if you'll say merci, or merci beaucoup, if you're very, very pleased, you know, and just give your effort, they will treat you very generously and very kindly. And since I wanted to eat, I practiced every meal. But the meals, the food on the plane and even on the ground in France were just wonderful. And the people were very, very kind. Everywhere I went on this trip were kind people. The customs officers in the airport in Nigeria, in Lagos, were kind people. It has not always been that way. It has simply not always been that way. When the military ran the country, they ran the country at the expense of anyone who came there. Those who run the country now at least appear to only be running it at the expense of those who now live there. but not those who pass through. But again, I found very, very much kindness when I was there. As I entered Nigeria, they have a customs form. And the customs form says, employer's address. Who here in this room or listening could actually write down the corporate address of the United Church of God? I doubt there's one person, and it wasn't me. I don't know the corporate address of the United Church of God. I've never used it in my life. It says, not a P.O. box. They want this street address. And so I thought, well, if I don't know it, then the customs official surely doesn't know it. So I wrote down an address, yes, because I needed to get into Nigeria, and I couldn't go home and get my notes. So I did know it was in Milford, and I just figured they would not know the rest. When I was entering the country, the individual who had sent me my letter, Akin Ogundeja, was a doctor who is a psychologist in the church, a deacon in the congregation, and also the chairman of the board for the council that is there in Nigeria. And he had sent me a letter of invitation because you must be invited to come. It's not some place where you just go say, well, I think I'll go look around. And I was invited to come, and so the customs official asked who had invited me, and I explained to him who had, and he said, well, who will be meeting you here? And I says, well, I don't know. Hopefully, Dr. Akin will be meeting me here. He said, well, where does he work? I says, I don't know. What? He walked me around. We had agreed that I would bring a Good News magazine, and they would have one, and we would hold it up and see each other. So we walked out to the street, and I walked up and down in front of the airport with a Good News magazine. I felt like all I need to do is start preaching, and we'll have church right here. And there was no Good News magazine out there. The customs official was, again, very patient with me and very careful to see that I was okay. And as we walked back in, inside the terminal, there was a place where others were waiting, and I looked over, and they held up their magazine. And so I took them over. The official over, and we made introductions, and I met three gentlemen who became, in that way, very, very close and personal friends. They were men who traveled in part around the country with me, taking shifts, seeing that I would be safe and arrive at my destination. And so I was able to actually exit through customs, and it was an interesting process. Again, one thing that's interesting about Nigeria, there is no natural prejudice toward white men in a black nation. In fact, they all want to go home with me. They figure if they could get back to the United States, then they would have it made just like we have it made. They know that if there is a white man in Nigeria, that he is rich and the money is in his pocket because it is a cash economy. You don't have credit cards around that you use in some of the hotels. The major hotels will indeed take a credit card. But the majority of any transactions that you will do will all have to be cash. They know when you walk through the gate at the airport that cash is in your pocket and that it's significant if you're going to be there any amount of time. And so the brethren will meet you and literally guard you and walk you carefully to the car, because everybody knows what the rules have to be. The beggars know where the money is and that a white man has money in his pocket. And when you go down the street, if you hit a go slow, which is where the traffic kind of piles up, the beggars know where the traffic piles up because that's their living. And they will come up to, they see you in the back seat, and it's almost like passing the word, hey, there's one right over here. And they will come up to the window. And I did, indeed. First, I didn't really know what to do, because I wasn't sure exactly what the rules were or what would happen. If I give someone some money, will they take the whole car over and bring us home with them? But indeed, even the beggars I found to be generally polite and courteous. And if you would give them a small note, they would thank you and praise God and tell you they would pray for you and thank you for your grace in their life. If you tried to give something to everyone who had need, you would not even make it to your hotel. And so at the one hand, I had to tell myself, Mark, do not harden your heart. But on the other hand, I had to say, you can't possibly resolve the problems of even a small portion of people in a nation such as this. That was a process that took place the entire time I was there. I tried the local food the first night. I stayed, Mr. Keller's having abandoned me again and heading off to Owerri, leaving me in Lagos by myself. But he did set arrangements up for me to stay at the Sheraton, which is a very, very expensive hotel in Lagos. But it is close to the airport. And again, the city of millions, with the hotel that he would use at other occasions being completely across town. So he allowed me to start out in the comfort of that hotel as I began my transition into the customs and the culture of Nigeria. I didn't recognize it, but it would be the last regular bath that I would have for a number of days. A hot and cold water running bath is not a normal circumstance, even in a nice hotel. Simply not a normal circumstance. I didn't realize they could put that much of a fish into a bowl of soup. I assumed that parts of the fish you actually would throw away, but not on the Nigerian cuisine. Police and soldiers were everywhere. I have been in a country where we had the guns and they didn't. Now I was in a country where they had the guns and we didn't. And it does look different from the other end. Just a little bit different. Nigeria time is a little bit like, can I say it? Kennewick time? There must be some relationship to Kennewick. We went to the domestic terminal, which was of great interest on its own merits. It was a gaggle and crowd of people, each one. It is normal in Nigeria to kind of muscle your way around, and it doesn't seem to irritate people very much because it is simply what everybody has to do. And so lines have a certain amount of meaning, but not much. But as we were in the domestic terminal and we were lining up, the 9:30 flight of the plane to Owerri was canceled. And the 1:30 flight was changed to 3. We got off at 2:30. As we sat in the terminal and people who missed planes and were held back and delayed sat around and simply chatted and were socially pleasant and were quite patient. And frankly, I've seen more frustration on the streets of Spokane than I saw, say, in that terminal that day. It was an amazing thing. The people are accustomed to being inconvenienced. And they really do not expect it to be any other way. When we came into Owerri, the air terminal looked like something out of The African Queen. If you remember the Humphrey Bogart movie of Africa, sailing down a river in Africa on an old beat-up ship. It was a new terminal under construction. And again, I was never really prepared for the way that would be. There were bamboo poles and scaffolding all around holding up things, and no real lights or electricity, just a concrete structure. And they brought in the baggage on a cart that they wheeled in, and then they handed it over a cement wall to those who were waiting. The people there are immaculately clean in a personal way, and yet sewers are open and rubbish and trash fills the streets and the countryside. The people specifically and their clothes are immaculately clean. Again, it was an amazing process to behold when I would see a terminal under construction that looked like it was literally bombed out and left over from World War II. It looked like a black and white movie that I was walking through in at times. We got to the hotel in Owerri, and I found out that Mr. Keller's was gone again. We finally caught up with him that night, and when I finally found him, I said, Dr. Livingston, I presume, for an old American joke. I felt like I was chasing him across Africa, and it literally was a couple of days in catching him. Dinner. Some of the Nigerian cuisine is the finest that you can imagine, and I mean that sincerely. They have a meal, suya, that is cooked on a stick, which is strips of beef or chicken or other pieces of meat that you would not really want to eat, but they have beef and chicken basically. And it's cooked on a stick on a like of a on a barbecue over coals, and then it's mixed with fresh tomatoes and fresh onions, and they wrap it up in a piece of newspaper. So I think the secret ingredient is the newsprint itself, because it's right on the newsprint. They wrap it up and they spice it very heavily with their local chilies, and it is quite spicy and delicious. I lived off of bananas, roasted peanuts, and beef suya stick, and I was quite happy and quite content. The bananas were sweet. The peanuts are better than anything we have that you can buy in the store here. They're just peanuts out of the ground that are roasted and have never been touched in any other way. They do not use chemicals in Nigeria. Everything is simply naturally produced. It was very, very nice. The power company is NEPA, NEPA, and the local dialect that translates to never expect power always. The power goes off and on at intervals, and the major hotels or businesses have their own generators to back it up. And so you find yourself constantly in a circumstance where the lights will dim and then kick back on and then dim, and you just simply come to expect it. It was exciting the next day because it was the Sabbath. And in Owerri is where the Sabbath Church of God is, that wants to be part of United. They want to be together. They don't want to be there on their own. And I asked the man there who is their leader, Mr. Okeri, Romanus Okeri, a wonderful individual, how he had made such a choice. He says, I simply got on the internet. I figured there had to be a church in the United States that we believed the same. And he says, I got on the internet, and I looked at everything that I could find, and I decided that the United Church of God was it. And he did that a few couple of years back. I think that was a remarkable process. Their name now is the United Church of God and International Association. They're not into a lot of these formalities. When they said, we're with you, he just changed their stationery and says, we're it. So it was, a remarkable process. Sabbath services there had 149 people in the congregation from that area, which was a collection of small congregations throughout that region who assembled together. I did bring back a lot of pictures, and I, at some point, will put them together in a way to try to share them. I simply haven't had time in the couple of days that I've been home, brain numb, trying to kind of get the body back into sync and moving to take care of those things. It was a very wonderful service. That's where the picture that's on the back bulletin board was taken. Mr. Kellers took that particular picture when I was speaking. I have my priest's robe on. It is simply normal, formal Nigerian wear. Now, for me, it was too much clothing, too many layers, because it was hot. But it is their custom, and it's not that everyone wears that, but it was an outfit that I purchased upon arriving and that had been prepared for me. And it does seem to me, again, that they went a little overboard in the preparation. It looks like the high priest. It has extensive embroidery and stitching and handwork on the front of both the robe and of the garment that goes under it itself. And I felt it was actually a little pretentious. It doesn't even have, my hat isn't in the picture. I had taken my nice large hat off as I was speaking. But people constantly assured me, says, no, you wear that. That gives us the honor that you have dressed as if you were here. as you are here. And so it was, again, a very interesting place. Church on Kennewick time was 10:30. We started at 11, and in the course of the service, the congregation continued to assemble, and I think about by halfway through, they were all there. Again, they will say it is the traffic. The traffic was very thick, and indeed, the traffic is very, very bad. But you know what? I was never late for anything, and neither was Mr. Kellis. And we had all those same obstacles. Part of the culture of the nation is that we will get there eventually, and it will be okay. It is simply the culture, and again, the traffic is always the excuse. There is much religion in Nigeria. The people are very religious, even to the point of superstition. But there is not much truth. The cars and the trucks and the buses are all full of religious phrases painted on the sides and on the back. In God we trust, on the side of a vehicle or a car. To God is the glory. Jesus is Lord. Safety is of the Lord. It was painted on the buildings. God with us Plaza. We drove by. God with us Plaza. And so when I had a chance to speak to the people there in Oweri, I spoke that what man has taught oftentimes is simply not true. And this resounded over and over again in that country. What man has taught is not true. It is not equal to what God said. And when I would stop and had opportunity to speak to someone in a chance meeting or in the church, you could simply show in the Bible, this is what God said. And what man has said is not true. And at least in the circumstance that I had there, the individual would look at it and say, it is so. As you have said, it is so. And it surprised me when somebody that I would maybe meet or run into that would say, I'm a white man in a black country, and when they would ask me what it was I did, and I said, I'm a minister, they would ask me a question. And I would say, the Bible says, and man says, and what man has said is not true. It was an interesting process that repeated itself a number of times. The next day, I had to take off to Benin City. Mr. Keller stayed, and that evening was the Passover, and he baptized 13 people. And I asked him, I said, how did you counsel them? He says, not much. I said, how did you know who was ready and who wasn't? He says, I just did the best that I could. You could do nothing else. There were individuals who were leaders in the group, and you could ask them who among the people they felt indeed were sincere. But it was a matter simply of trusting God to lead you because you were there and you were not coming back. And you were there and you could contribute in that way. So we baptized 13 people, and they kept, along with who else was ready and available, kept the Passover that night. Travel to Benin City, where I was on my way, was as bad of a road as I have ever seen in a public arena. Places the road was washed out, places the road had been filled in just with rocks and dirt. And one car would have to wait where the other car would work its way through. There were places you would have to leave the road to even get around and continue on. It was interesting that an entire section of the country had to move their freight and their goods down such a road as that. As I was traveling now, the individual who was with me changed. Peter Alui was a deacon in Benin City. And he was bringing me to Passover that evening, where we kept Passover with 13 people who were there. Again, I can't describe the scale. I stayed in the Edo Hotel in Benin City. It was across the street from the father of the governor of that state. And the father of the governor lived in a huge estate with large buildings that would rival expensive homes probably anywhere in the world. I stayed in a hotel of cottages across the street in this very, very nice neighborhood. There was no hot water. There was no toilet seat. The curtains were hanging down and the rods were bent. And I did take home a few pictures of the cockroaches and the lizards just to kind of break in the family so that they would know what to expect. It was a very nice room. It was remarkable. It had, someone had blown what looked like a hole in the wall and put an air conditioner in it. Now, there's mosquitoes on the other side of that wall, and between the air conditioner and the wall, there's holes big enough to put a stick through. And I thought, that's an interesting process in this very nice place. And you turned on the air conditioner, and you closed the door to the bathroom, because the bathroom vents through slats and is open to the outside. So you cannot close off the bathroom to the outside. And you turn the air on, you say, I hope indeed the air will blow through these holes and keep the mosquitoes on the other side. Mr. Kellers was kind enough to give me some herbal medicine for malaria, which you then take as you get home. You don't bother getting inoculated for it, because getting inoculated for it makes you sick. And so you just wait and go home and trust that all those little mosquitoes stayed on the other side. And then you take this medicine, which eats up whatever it is in your body that could make you sick, and everything is fine. Maybe I should, I forgot, my family was listening to that. Derek, the bulletproof vest doesn't work with mosquitoes. That's a different program. God knows what he's doing. And we simply take care of those things that we can and let him take care of the rest. When I went to Peter and his wife Mercy's home, many, many of the names are biblical, for the night to be much observed. He came to pick me up in his car, and I thought, well, he's got his own car, he's got a home, this will be interesting to go to a member's home. And he drove me partway across the city, and then he turned into a little market street that was absolutely clogged with people and some motorcycles and shops along the side of the road. The meat markets there are tables in the open stacked with cuts of meat. And I got some pictures of that. It's absolutely exquisite. Wheelbarrows full of chilies and shop carts. Some people's entire living is in a wheelbarrow. That is their business. And they move the wheelbarrow for a car to come in, and then they move it back out to continue selling their wares. That is their shop, solely in that one place. And as Peter drove down this street, and people just slowly moved out around the car and filled in behind us, I'm going, how do you even move a car down this? It's an alley filled with shops and people. That was his home. And he moved down about 100 yards, and he pulled into a spot, parked his car, and I'm waiting. Well, he's probably shopping. He says, we're here. And we got out, and everyone was friendly. It was later on, I had a chance to go back to his house a couple of other times, and I would walk up and down the rows with my camera and take pictures of the meat market and take pictures of the spices, and people would smile and pose, and it was delightful. In that part of the country and in that particular place, there was absolutely no threat. You simply had to know what the rules were and where you could be and where you could not. We walked through a couple booths, down a long hall and corridor, and into his apartment and his home, and we had night to be much observed. And again, they gave me the whole plate of pineapple and almost the whole bucket of the lamb. And I had to constantly just give it back and return it so that everyone else would have something for themselves to eat. It was again, a wonderful blessing to be there and to meet God's people and to see that when you talk to them, when you share with them, when you get to know them, It's as if when we would go to our potluck, except we have everything on our table, and they have very, very little. We had two services on the holy day, the first holy day. After the holy day, Israel Igdalia, another member there who has been, he met Mr. Jackson back in 1970 or one or two on the Plain Truth magazine, I think it is, back in like 70 or one or two, is a picture of Mr. Jackson and Israel is there being baptized. It is interesting to see individuals there that go back and have such a very, very long record of time in that place. Israel took me the next day onto Lagos, but Benin City has carvers. It is one of the trades of that area. And in the forests there, they have ebony trees. And so there are ebony carvings. And so I stopped long enough, and I told Israel, you'll have to be patient with me. I'm a shopper. I said, my wife is not. And he said, I am not either. I said, well, be patient with me this time. And so he took me to where the carvers were, and he walked into a shop, and he figured, you know, buy 111, we're out of here. And I said, no, that's not how this works. I'm a shopper. So we walked down the road, we went to every single shop, and I had to see every single carving before I knew I wanted to bring back to my family. And I did not have time to get these ready, and at some point we'll bring some of them to church to show some of the work that is done. But I brought Derek, a hunter, oh, it's a couple of feet tall, out of ebony. All of these are all ebony. And with an antelope slung over his back, it was carved. And all of the clothing and even the weave of the clothing is carved into it's a piece of art. And again, when you translate it into United States money, it is very, very cheap. But they're very skillfully done, at least some of them. Some pieces were obviously made for the tourist trade to be shipped out and sold in Pier 5 or something, or what, Pier 1 or whatever the store would be. But Michelle, I brought her a woman's head, and all of the braided hair on the head has been carved individually by hand, and then the braids themselves were included in one piece. It is unbelievable. In all those shops for Megan, I found one horse. When I brought these back, I wrapped them in what I had taken the books over that was bubble wrap, and all of t-shirts and clothes, and I put it in a hard shell suitcase, and I brought them home. And when I took them out of the case, Derek's hunter with the antelope was perfect. Michelle's head had a couple of chips out of it where it had been. I don't know how that could be. I don't know if you had to drive over that with a lorry or a truck to somehow. And Megan's horse was crushed. Megan took it very well. Us rich Americans, Megan took it very well. And so the horse is in a pile. All the legs are broke. The head is broke off. The tail is removed. It is a very sad horse, but we will glue it all back up and put it together, and sometime we'll have to bring some of those again to show just some of the handwork of the artists who are there, and yet they have nothing. If one of those carvers who truly is an artist was in this country, he would be rich. He would be fabulously rich because of the skill that is there. When we went on to Lagos, I want to say that the trip to Lagos was, after I'm used to the culture and the circumstances, the trip to Lagos was still at times almost shocking. In the resurrection, I am going to thank Abraham for serving God faithfully. And I mean that as serious as I say it. I obviously thank God for the blessings and mercy that he has given us all. But I also want to thank Abraham for serving God faithfully, in that God made promise to him and to his descendants, of which we have received in remarkable ways. The trip to Lagos was through a tropical forest, including the ebony trees, though I could not have said which one was which. But these tall, towering trees with canopies on top was a wonderful thing to see. Logging trucks all along the road, on the back, not like our trucks, but logging trucks. On the back, two or three logs, and sometimes only one. In lumber yards along the way, there would be logs that would be taller, thicker than I am tall, that they had cut and were waiting to be turned into timber or wood. Where the road was damaged, in one place where the traffic had to slow down, and yet completely out in the bush, there were beggars lined up, and there were beggars even that had made little huts out of palm fronds to offer a little bit of shade. When we slowed down a little bit, and I asked the Israel who was with me to please hand a little bit of money to some of those who were begging, and well, I had my window down, and one of the first men was looking at me, and I was trying to understand what he's saying. You know, you're so naive. You're almost like, oh, have a nice day. You know, thank you. You know, have a nice day. They're not asking you if you'll have a nice day. He said, help us. Help us. You see, lepers live in a colony to survive. They're cut off from the rest of society. These were lepers. And when you began to look and you realized that, yes, some of those out there were the children of the lepers who were begging for the family, but some of them have a picture. I grabbed a couple of pictures at the risk of possibly causing offense. One of the younger men later was angry that I had stopped to take a picture. But in helping those people, I wanted to bring home a little bit to show this is what it is like there. This is the life, the culture that exists. And the hand with the fingers missing and the digits gone and the leprosy. Individuals who were part of the leper colony simply with wearing hoods and turning away even from traffic as it went by. You couldn't drive through that and not be affected. You simply couldn't do it. When I caught up again with Mr. Kellers at the end of the day in Lagos, we were together very little because the churches were dispersed and we would trade off and move to different parts of the country where we would speak. But when I caught up with him, Mr. Kellers had baptized two more people in Lagos. I like him very much. He does all the work. And I would show up and we would have dinner. The pepper soup is spectacular. It is absolutely spectacular. It is a very spicy pepper. And whatever was at the bottom of the pot, I would just kind of ignore that and pull off the broth and the spicy peppers, and I certainly learned to love it. And I would say, I cannot believe it. I sit here tonight with a room, and right next to me is a pool, back again to a nice environment. And yet, earlier today, I was passing the lepers begging on the side of the street, the road, the highway, living out in the jungle by themselves. The drama of that, to me, in my mind, was striking. As I was sitting there, Mr. Kellers then leaves. Again, we're there momentarily together, and he heads for Benin City and on to help there for the last of the days of unleavened bread. I was sitting at my table, and a black gentleman walks across the patio. Now, nobody is in this hotel unless they're fairly comfortably well off. This is not for the local citizens. And I had to stay in a place as well where I was safe, because you could not simply be out there in Lagos on the streets. And a black gentleman, I had my Bible out. I'm all caught up on the reading program. I had time there, you know, to prepare my sermons or to read or to study at the different parts of the day. And I had my notes out in my Bible, and he walks by, and he looked down, and he saw my Bible, and I am a white man sitting in Nigeria, and he looks at me, and he says, why are there so many denominations? He did not introduce himself. I didn't say, "Hi, how are you? It's nice to meet you." But he looked at me and he saw my Bible and he just asked me. And I said, "Because what man teaches is simply not the truth. And what God has said is different. And each man teaches something else that is a lie. And they lie one to another." And he pulled up a chair and he sat down. And I went through Romans 6, absolutely started right there, and I did the same thing with him. I said, "What are the wages of sin?" He goes, "Death." The people, in many respects there, are educated. They speak good English. It's the Queen's English, or it's the Nigerian English, but they speak well. And it's easy and comfortable in many respects to be able to communicate. And so he sat down and I began to answer his questions, and we sat there for an hour. And he was absolutely just intense in listening to what I had to say. And I thought, this is dramatic. This is like Paul walking out somewhere in the Bible and somebody comes up and or Philip or somebody and they want to be taught. And I did. I remembered that I had specifically prayed that I would be able to give an answer. Obviously, that would require that there be somebody to give an answer to. And people had been praying for me in that regard. I showed him Matthew 5, verse number 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I say, "What has Christianity taught you on what you will inherit? What will happen if you're a good man and you die?" He said, "I'll go to heaven." And I said, "If you're a bad man and you die," he said, "I will go to hell." I said, "Man has lied to you. It is not true." Maybe they didn't even know it was a lie. I said, maybe their mother or their father told them, and their grandmother and their grandfather told them, and you can go back, but it's still a lie. It's not true. And so I would take Matthew 5:5 and I would turn to it and I would show it to him. I said, "I don't want you to take my word. I want you to recognize that this is exactly what is here." And he would read it. And I turned to Revelation 5:10. Let me just turn there, throw in a few scriptures in this travelogue, because that's what I was doing. I was teaching him the gospel, giving him God's truth. But I turned to Revelation 5:10, and I did the same thing. I said, "What does it say right here? He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, I didn't try to tell him that we is us and them and all the technicals. I just wanted to show him. It says that we will reign on the earth. I said, "Man tells you that you're going to die and go to heaven, or that you're going to die and go to hell. But you're not really going to die, because if you die, then you couldn't live forever in hell, could you? So then man has told you that you already have eternal life." And I says, "You do not." And so I walked through a series of scriptures. I went to Ezekiel 18. You know what's amazing? The reason that I wanted to write the topical index and put it together with the help of so many of you was because I do not have a great memory for detail in terms of scripture. It has never been my strength. From college to this day, I have always carried with me an index of topics in my Bible or in my briefcase in case I needed to go back and refer to these things. But you know, sitting there with him that day, I never did have to go look in my index. And when I needed a scripture, it was simply there. It was not things that I hadn't studied. It was things that I had. But God did bring those things to mind. Ezekiel 18 and verse number 4. "And I turned this to him. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." I said, "Now someone has told you that the soul who sins will live forever in hell. And yet the Bible says the soul who sins shall die." Every time I spoke over there, or when I had an opportunity to talk to a stranger, I basically could say, God says this, and man says something else. what man says is not true. And it was a dramatic way to be able to present the truth to someone. In the book of Ecclesiastes 9, I turn to Ecclesiastes 9. And verse number 5. It says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. So I said, they're not up there in heaven looking down on us, or they're not down in hell screaming and crying out for help. It says, the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hatred and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain or temporary life, which she has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And as I would show this to Charles, was this individual's name, as I would show it to him, he would sit there almost in shocked silence. And I would say, now, God says there's no knowledge or wisdom in the grave. And what man says is different than that, but what man says is not true. And I mentioned the Sabbath. And I says, what day is the Sabbath? He didn't know what the Sabbath was. I say, what day are we to worship God on specifically? He says, Sunday. I says, okay, what day is Sunday? I don't know. I said, well, do you have a calendar? And he said, no. So I got out my holy day calendar. It was in my pocket. I didn't have a day timer. I didn't wear shoes for 2 weeks. It was wonderful. Just wore a sandal. It was very, very nice. But I got out my day timer, and I says, all right, here's the calendar. What day is this? He goes, 1. I said, and what day is that stand for? He goes, Sunday. So I said, Sunday is day 1. All right? And I'm not doing this because he's not smart. This is a businessman who is in a very nice hotel, who is very successful in Nigeria. But I'm trying to show him because it is as simple as that. I said, now count across to the end of the week. And he counted across. And he got to 7. And I said, okay, what day is 7? He says, that's Saturday. And I took him to Exodus. And I says, okay, God says to keep the 7th day. Man tells you to keep the first day. The Muslims tell you to keep Friday, the 6th day. Anything but what God says keep the 7th day. I said, the Bible is full of information that is the truth because that's what God said. But man doesn't use it. Man ignores it. Man explains it away. Man makes up his own customs and traditions and teaches them as the truth. And he looked at me and he said, in 1 hour, you have taught me the truth, things that I have never heard or never known. And he was incredulous that he could sit for an hour and I could point to him in the Bible again and again and again what God said, and it would be clearly different than all that he had ever been taught. He was very, very skeptical about religion. He said, I'm coming to the United States in a few months. And he gave me his business card, which I have. And he says, when I get to the United States, I want to go to the church where you are or you're a part of. I said, wherever you come in, there'll be a congregation somewhere you can attend. He says, I want to speak to those people. I said, well, that you might not get to do that. He says, no, no, no. He says, I want to tell those people that they have truth that I have never known in my life. He says, I want to come. I said, you can attend a church service right here in Lagos. We have brothers right here who go to church. He says, no. I said, why not? He said, if you were a black man, I would not believe you because they lie to us. and they lie to each other. And they all they want is money and power. He says, if you were a black man, I wouldn't believe you. And he's black. And it's in his country. Because those who lead the churches and present themselves in his nation, as far as he could see, were all a bunch of liars and greedy individuals after power and money, just like those who run the country from the political level. And he said, I would not have believed you at all. Now, I thought that was an incredible thing for him to say. Maybe if he can hear it first from a white man, and then he can see that there are indeed people who are sincere and true people of his own nation and his own race. And that God is not a respecter of persons. And that God's people are not respecters of persons. Then maybe he can go back home and attend church then as well. It was an incredible thing to have somebody walk up and sit down and basically say, teach me the truth. Again, he gave me his card, and I'll keep it and hope to be in contact with him someday. The United States and Britain have done much evil, but they have also done much good. Tribal society in Africa is absolutely destructive. The leaders of even the tribal areas are into power and into money. And warfare and competition and fighting is almost constant. The British soldiers actually stopped human sacrifices when they went into Nigeria. They were still in place. They went into Benin City, where the capital was of the empire in that day, and they stopped human sacrifices that were there in the palace. And they forced the people in that way to change. You will hear many evils of all the colonial powers and all of the things that they did and took advantage of the people. You will not hear the fact that they stopped them time and time again from doing incredibly destructive things. And yet, our people now kill their babies to the tune of 1 million a year. But the colonial powers in Africa also did many good things. The nations were productive. They exported grain. They stopped slavery in Africa. There was slavery in Africa before there was ever slavery in this United States. They were killing each other and sacrificing each other to their gods and to the king. Genesis 16 is not a reference to Africa specifically. But it was a scripture that Mr. Keller's reminded me of. The northern part of Nigeria and approximately 40% of the population is Muslim. Southern part of Nigeria and approximately the 60% is Christian. And I'm sure that some percent in between there is simply a tribal religion on its own. But Genesis 16 and verse number 11 is a prophecy here where Hagar is pregnant with Ishmael. Ishmael coming out of Abraham, but becoming a group of people who would despise the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. It says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. A wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. They will live together in the world, the Muslim peoples who descend from Ishmael. And they will fight, and they will kill each other all through time. And the only time they stop fighting and killing each other is if we go in there, and then they will temporarily turn and try to kill us. It was prophesied that he was a wild man and that his hand would be against everyone and everyone's hand would be against him. That is the history of the Muslim people. They have killed each other. And the only time they stop killing each other is when we get in front of them and give them an opportunity to kill us instead. Now, does that mean that every single person of the Muslim faith in the whole world is somehow violent in their approach? I guess not. But it is deeply embedded into the culture of those people. It is, as in many ways, the Gentiles. It is the Gentiles. You can say, while that is really politically incorrect, the people of Nigeria want to be here in this country, and they don't know that it is blessings of Abraham that have been passed on down to our time. They just know that this is a good place to be. When you are there, you are the hero, because you come from the place where they want to be. And they do not despise you for it. They simply want you to give some of it to them. They want some of it for themselves. The religion there in Nigeria, in many ways, is full of superstition. The Pentecostal church has a very, very big presence there. The emotion, the people want emotion. They want to have entertainment for their religion, and they want to jump up and down. And so there is a huge, huge impact of, frankly, demon worship in that nation. What is it that God has called us to? I would try, again, to take to Nigeria what it was that God has called us to. Micah 6. Verse number 8, Micah 6, verse number 6 to start with. I wanted to bring and remind them, and to those who didn't know, to show them what religion was all about. It isn't about rolling on the floor and jumping up and down. It isn't about everybody being healed. An individual would die in one place, and they would write an article in their church newspaper that he was seen alive somewhere else. And people would ask me, how is that so? That this person died and they claim he is now alive somewhere else. I said, it is either a lie like the rest of the lies, or it is simply a demon that has made presence in some way. But all of those things are there. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to do what is right, to be true and pure, to love mercy. When we make a mistake or when we cause an injury, we want to be forgiven. We say, please forgive me. We have to love forgiveness, not because we receive it, because we also grant it ourselves. We want to love to be merciful, not just be willing to be, to love it, or we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. This is true religion here. And to walk humbly with your God. If you're arrogant, if I'm arrogant, and again, Mr. Keller's, I'm watching him as this lady bows, and he bows, and she bows, and he bows, and they're laying on the floor. Because he wants to show her, you don't bow like that to me. There's a difference between courtesy and superstition. And his example in that was the finest. When I went to the hotel where we were in Lagos, if I mentioned his name, I was more than welcome. Because the people in a hotel in a place like that, the help are servants, and they don't pay any attention to him. And over the years, because he's been in Africa for many years, and he's traveled through many of the places there, but he's been in Nigeria specifically, even back into the Worldwide Church of God, he's gone around and made friends with the staff that are at the hotel. He's gone to the manager to argue that will allow the women to wear pants so that they won't be bit by the mosquitoes in the evenings. He's gone to the manager to request consideration for an employee that was terminated, not because he wasn't doing his job, but simply because of his age. And they want to portray a certain presence. and the people there who work at the hotel like Fred Kellers. They know him. They come up to him and greet him, and they ask about him. And when they saw me with him, and then he left, they would come up then afterwards and ask me if he was okay. They count him as a friend because he treats them like real people indeed, whom they are. But others do not. Others simply treat them like the help. It was remarkable. It was a phenomenal example to see. James 1 and verse 25. Again, what is it that is true? What is it that we are to be? If anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, we could say he's a liar. He says he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. Now think about that. This is you and me. If you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, you say things that indeed should not have been said. Out of the heart comes our thoughts. And God looks on the heart. We talk about God looking on the heart as a good thing, because then he won't worry about the fact that we're not dressed the way somebody might be dressed, or we're not appearing in some way as somebody would like to appear. That God sees us in our heart. But the fact is, our heart can be good, or it can be evil, or it can be somewhere in between, and God sees that as well. It says, if you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, then you deceive your heart. Your religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. And that's the part that is easily quoted, because you can check it off your list. We have an orphan or widow or shut-in or someone in trouble, and if we go see them, we can check it off our list. That's pure religion. But what happens to the rest of the verse? To keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's harder, and that's different, and that's purity, but that's true religion. That means not to buy into this world's ways or values or their attitudes or their approach. And that is on a whole different scale. So when I would teach in Nigeria and I would say, we do not want to know what man knows because he teaches lies in many respects. We want to know what God knows. But then what God says, it's not that we go to the Sabbath every week. I mentioned in Nigeria that the highest attendance we will have of the adults in the church is at the Passover. At the Passover every year. Because if they're in bed or sick or dying, they're going to crawl out of it and they're going to walk in the door. Even if they don't bother to assemble the rest of the year, they're going to be at the Passover. And I said, that's really a deceit sometimes of an individual of his own heart. God only knows, and God has to make that judge. I have never refused Passover to anybody. And I have no intention to do so, barring that, you know, Godzilla himself sits down. I might give him the boot. But I've just never, ever done that. It's between that individual and God. But James says that we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And the purity is not knowing who the 144,000 is. Somebody asked me that over there. And I just said, I'm not going to, you know, try to be definitive for you in that way. I said, read this or read that, and you have some time to study. Fine. That's good information. But I heard Mr. Armstrong ask that question and saw people would ask that question. The minute he'd bring it up, everybody would listen. Their eyes and ears were open and focused. More important than that, by a scale of many multiples, is to love mercy, to be just, to walk humbly, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to visit the widows and the children in their affliction, to not harden our hearts to their case. Is there any time? What time is it? I didn't have my watch. Am I in? Is it like 5 o'clock yet? It's two minutes to five? To four? Till three. Thanks, John. John wants me to sit down. I'll try to wrap this up. I can't obviously explain all of the circumstances of a trip in a sermon. When I was in Benin City, there was a helper who cleaned the room who came in, a young boy, and so I would speak to him, and he would stop work and want to talk. I figured, I'm not paying him, you know, I talk. I would answer his questions and tried to instruct him in certain things. And then he asked me if I would get him a visa. I said, I'm not doing that. Why? And I told him why. I said, you know, you want to go to the United States, and if you go to the United States, you'll be okay. Well, I don't blame you for wanting to go to the United States. But I said, you have to be okay here. This is where you're going to have to make your mark and find a way to succeed. And if you get to go to the United States, that will be a bonus. But I said, you're here. And I said, I will give you some advice. I said, the curtains in my room are falling down, and I'm one of the better hotels in this city. And I said, you walk in and out of this room every day, and you don't care that the curtains are falling down because you have been taught to not care because the person before you didn't care either. I said, I have got up and straightened the curtain rods and tied the curtains up myself so that they would not be dangling in my room. I said, there's a piece of broken glass in the bathroom that is behind the grate in the slat of the window that is too big to pull out through the grate. And so it has sat there, and it sat there for a long time. It is very dusty. And I said, when you clean the bathroom, you don't care that there's a broken piece of glass laying there because it was laying there before you got here, and it will be laying here when you leave. I said, you come in, and you make the bed, and you do a nice job, and you sweep the floor. But I said, you have not been taught to excel. You don't understand what it means to give your best or to do more than has been asked of you. I say, when the groundskeeper walks by with a branch behind him, he's very slowly wandering his way to the pile to drop the branch, and he will wander back and get another one. I say, you have lived in a culture that is corrupting and deteriorating and falling apart, and you're used to it. I said, I would give you some advice. If you got to the United States, you would be hard to get a job because somebody there ahead of you is already willing to work harder than what you have been taught. I said, in the time that it takes you, you're going to think I'm being mean to this gentleman. I'm as nicely as I can trying to teach him something and not rebuke him in any way. And he was listening. Afterwards, he stopped and he hugged me and thanked me for taking the time to visit with him. So it wasn't a confrontation in any way. But I said, if you got to the United States, you would be hard to get a job because in the time that you have taken to clean my room in the United States, you would have had to clean four. And if you didn't do it, you'd be fired. And somebody who is either smarter or working harder would take your job. You live in a country where somebody gives a job to somebody because it is their friend and they have that job by right. I said, I live in a country where, yes, there are exceptions, but basically the person who has the job is the one that works the hardest and accomplishes the most and is smarter than someone else in what they do. Now, I said, I realize it's imperfect, but the fact is people are there to produce. They work very, very, very hard. I said, you need to somehow look past what you have been taught and to see what it means, again, to excel and to exceed and to do better. Now, I would translate that into the church in this way. One of the members of the, again, when he left, he stopped and he hugged me and thanked me for talking and giving him that amount of time. One of the members in the church later on asked me, said, what is it that you would tell us in Nigeria that you have seen in the church that we should be careful of? And I told him the story of the man who cleaned my room. I said, you live in a place where they throw trash on the side of the road. You know where the restroom is? The restroom is on the side of the road. When you drive down the road, you're going to see men going to the bathroom up and down the road. You will see them doing it in the city across from the hotel. That's where the bathrooms are. Nobody pays it any mind at all. On our way to Lagos, we got out of the car, went over the side of the road, went to the bathroom, the buses are going by, the people are going by. Nobody cared. You just don't do it in front of a European because they'd be shocked. But the Nigerians don't care. where else are you going to go? I thought that was kind of an amazing process. We're talking. I said, now, isn't this a kick, you know? It's a very male thing to do, you know. But the individual asked me in the church, and I said, I would give you this advice. You must bear much fruit. And you live in a culture and a country where everything is falling apart and deteriorating, and people expect it to be so. They're used to it. They don't recognize maybe that it shouldn't be that way and it must be somewhere else. John 15, verse number 1. I said, I don't know the congregations here very well, and I am just beginning to learn what is here, but I said, if I would give you one piece of advice, it would be, you must somehow learn to bear much fruit. Now, we all need that lesson, but in Nigeria, it isn't part of the culture, because jobs come by gift and hand-me-down and by favor, and you don't then have to work or produce to maintain them once you are there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, there are many scriptures I could use in that respect. But if that would have been a lesson that I would have taken, I surely would have brought it to every person that I had spoken to. If I was there, I would go, my brothers and my sisters. Again, the phrasing is a little different. But it was a great blessing to have been there, and I look forward indeed to returning. I hope to have opportunity to serve in Nigeria in some way. The brothers and sisters there of ours are just as us, except by culture. But by God's Spirit, we understand the same things. We face certain battles because of the culture that we are in that might be a little bit different by where our focus would be. But what they face is the grinding effort and struggle just simply day by day. As I said, in Nigeria, the people smile and they laugh, generally speaking, more than you and I. There is less argument and fight in the congestion of the traffic than there is from what I have seen at least at times on our own streets. And yet they live in the most desperate place. They specifically want our prayers. And they specifically will be praying for us. Because they knew then where I came from. The congregations that are here now are something that they think about. And specifically reminded me, take our greetings. You will be in our prayers. It is a great blessing that God works with all of us. And we must keep in mind those who are scattered around this world in different places. We have to learn those same lessons, brethren. We have to also bear much fruit.